Good morning. Nice to be back, and thank you for praying for us. Let's pray before we look at the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for the great salvation that we have in Christ. And we thank you for the revelation that you've given us in your word. And we pray that as we look into Genesis again this morning, that you would open our eyes to truth that you put there for our blessing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Say a few things about the general study of these first 11 chapters. First of all, let me suggest three references for you. This book called Coming to Grips with Genesis, edited by these two men that I never heard of before, but with an introduction by John MacArthur and Henry Morris, and an article by Stephen Boyd, a chapter by Stephen Boyd. Superb book on Genesis, Coming to Grips with Genesis, and I would highly recommend it. I read it in anticipation of teaching the first lesson, but that didn't work out, except it was superb to read, and I'm glad I did. There's some material on the flood in there as well, so worth looking at. You can look at it if you want to, but or even borrow it if you like, because I've read it. The second thing that I would commend for you is Will's sermons on Genesis 1 through 11. That was a superb series, and Will did an excellent job of some very difficult parts. Well, the whole section is difficult, and Dale mentioned that he made use of it and when he taught his lesson, and I looked over the notes that Will had taught, and I'll make mention of some of those things. Worth listening to again, even if you were able to hear that series. It was started last fall and went through, I think, the early part of this year. Third thing is read Genesis 1 through 11. That's the best source of information on Genesis 1 through 11. And I say that because a lot of times these sections are kind of intimidating to us. We think unless we're scientists and know all sorts of archaeology and geology that we just can't understand these verses, these passages. And you can. For years, people got along without the wisdom of the world and interpreting Genesis 1 through 11, and still can. The pagan world does not have anything to contribute to our understanding of a scripture that is only understood by, only received by revelation and understood by inspiration. So don't be afraid to look at Genesis 1 through 11 and to believe it, because it's very true. And avoid speculations. It's interesting when you read things that people have written about Genesis. The first bunch of chapters, first 11 chapters particularly, is a lot of times there's a lot of speculation. Well, you know, this probably occurred. You'll see words like that. And if this did, then this, you know, and then they move on to the next subject. And I think it's not worth speculating on, but trying to understand what's written. And then, you know, when I looked at the stories of the flood, that is the story of the flood and some of the commentators, they like to talk about what the pagan world of the day believed about the flood, as if that helps us understand the flood. I mean, they weren't there at the time. And what they give us about the flood is their corruption of the truth. They're not going to make the account of the flood any better than what we have in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and then 9 as well. So rely on Genesis 1 through 11. And then just some things about that I've noted and thought about in these first 11 chapters. The first 11 chapters are really, really critical for understanding the rest of the Bible. And they establish a lot of important issues up front. Number one, they establish the need for the work of salvation. God created the heavens and the earth as a sovereign act, without consultation and without explanation to anybody, because it was only among the Trinity that they determined that the heaven and the earth was created. And so you might say, well, why did he create the heavens and the earth? What purpose is it? And you have to dig into Scripture to find that out. But you need to begin by realizing that the sovereign God said, this is a project that we're about that is outstanding and that is going to be most useful for exalting the Trinity. And eternally, it's to exalt the second member of the Trinity as Redeemer and King of a holy people. And so when we begin looking at the book of Genesis and we read the creation account, you know, there ought to be a real sense of expectation, wondering what the great Creator, the only true God, is about. Secondly, he created mankind, humanity, as a unique creation among all flesh. You know, it's not just the greatest animal out there. It's a unique creature created in the image of God and uniquely created by God in the way that he did it. And very distinct from animal life. And any kind of teaching or accommodation of Scripture to allow for the concept that man is not unique in all of God's creation is a severe corruption of the Word of God. And then what is clear in Genesis 1 through 11 is the ruin of creation by the entry of sin, by the unbelief and the sin of Adam, followed by the curse of God on man and all his creation. So sin entered, but that created even greater troubles because God added to the sin the burden of the curse that's described for us in Genesis chapter 3. And so then what we have in the first 11 chapters is we have an examination of the fallen creation, basically. An examination of God's creation under the curse. And so we find lots of things, but just to highlight some, there is hostility to God. You know, when Cain was rebuked by God, he took his anger out on killing the one that God approved. Which was, we're told later on, hostility to God's people is equal to hostility to God. So early on, it became apparent that the human race, as typified by Cain, was very hostile to God. And there's no clue in the life of Cain or any of offspring that he changed that, or any of his subsequent generations. Basic hostility to God. The verse we quoted a few minutes ago, Genesis 6:5, and will be repeated again in Genesis 8:21, describes the total depravity of man, that every thought of his heart is only evil continually. And so it's very clear in these first 11 chapters that a man is incredibly evil. Then we get a hint of the difficulty living under the curse. In these days, we get it primarily from two men, both named Lamech. Cain's son talked about his offspring. Lamech talked about the difficulty of living under the curse after he killed someone, and then Lamech, Noah's father, remarked as he named Noah about the burden of living under the curse. And so we see that, which will be, of course, played out every day in our own lives, of course. We see death being dominant in the history of man. And that's seen in that repetition of, and he died, and he died, and he died in Genesis chapter 5. So that the curse has fallen on creation, and creation has been changed. And it is not a pleasant place to be in compared to what God intended, what it was in the first place. Then we see God's interaction with his fallen creation as well. And for want of a better word, I use the word impersonal, because the first 11 chapters compared to the rest of the Bible present kind of an impersonal picture of God's relationship with man. And that's not entirely true, but maybe you'll understand what I'm thinking when I describe some of the things. For example, Abel, who is described for us in Hebrews as the first man. Doesn't say others didn't, but he's described as the first man who had faith, was justified by faith, Abel. But when you read the account of Abel, you never get a picture or a description of God interacting with him personally. It says he approved his sacrifice, but it says he talked to Cain about Abel, but it never talks about his love or his interaction relationship with Abel, just that it was there. Then the days of Enosh. It says men began to call upon the name of the Lord, and I think, well, what was that all about? What's it like? What were they like? What was their relationship with the Lord? And then it drops the subject and moves on, and you don't get any kind of picture as you do beginning in Genesis 12, where the interactions with the human race, Abraham and others, you go through lots of people in the Bible, they talk about the interaction, how people deal with God, how God deals with these people individually. But it's just kind of an impersonal statement. Well, they began to call upon the name of the Lord, and no more than that. Enoch walked with God and was taken directly to heaven. A remarkable account, but that's all we get. What does it mean that he walked with God? What was he doing? What was it like? What was his relationship with God? And we don't get that because the story is building the big picture and giving us glimpses that there's another way out there, but it doesn't really fill in the picture. Lamech named Noah, but we don't know anything about Lamech. I mean, his statement is good, and I'll go over it a little bit in a minute. But what kind of a man was Lamech? What was his? Did he love the Lord? Did he understand the concept of perhaps the Son of God? No, it's just not there. It's really sort of a factual account that we get. Noah. Now, we got several chapters on Noah. Do we have any account of Noah talking to God? None. We get an account of him cursing his son, but Noah's just silent. Obedient, but silent. Counted to be righteous, but silent. And God talks to him three times. Once, then nothing for 100 years, and then nothing for 30 days. You know, I mean, it's just like three times and long gaps of silence. What was it like? It's just like, well, he was God's man for sure, but there's no sort of intercourse between God and his people in this account. Then when we look at the wicked, what we seem to get a picture of is great prosperity in the wicked. When you look at those who are unsaved, they seem to prosper, and we'll get that in our account for today as well. And then when we see God interacting, the dominant theme in these 11 chapters seems to be the wrath of God. And seemingly, he rejects his creation, and he makes the possibility of salvation harder and harder as you go through. I often think about the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he's going to call down fire from heaven. And so he builds the altar, and then he, you know, if I were going to do it, I'd get the most flammable stuff out there. You know, and what he does is he pours buckets of water on it as if to make it really impossible for God to act. And God seems to be doing that, because when Adam and Eve sin, he curses them and evicts them from the garden and makes a guard so that they can't get back and get eternal life, so they can't get in and eat of the tree of life. And then he seems to tolerate the decline of civilization with silence for years. The flood is about 1,600 years after the creation. And it just seems that God's interactions with his creation for those 1,600 years are minimal. It's like he's watching. And then when he acts in wrath, with the exception of Noah, which we'll see. And then when we'll conclude the section with him changing the languages and scattering people around the world, which makes the message of salvation even more difficult to get out, because now we've got to deal with all the different cultures and the different languages and so on. So it's really, it's a very interesting 11 chapters. And it's just sort of suddenly the light shines when you get to chapter 12 and God begins to explain what he's all about in more detail. And, of course, it just expands through the rest of Scripture. So it's really an interesting section. There are clearly shadows, I would call them, of salvation in here. You get it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the promise of the seed. that's going to crush the head of the serpent. You get it in dealing with Noah, where he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You get it in, we'll get it next week in the covenant, God's covenant revealed, but it's mentioned today. And then you get it in the preservation of the seed. You know, you read the accounts of these things happening, and in between there are these long accounts of the genealogies, just to say they're still here. God's plan of leading to the seed is still here. It's still going on. But they're really shadows and not as explicit as a statement as perhaps I would prefer. But that is to sort of whet our appetite and say, well, what is he going to do about all this problem? How is he going to fix it? Or is he going to fix it? But we know he is because of these shadows that are there. But how it's going to be, it becomes clear, so increasingly clear as we go through Scripture. But it's really an era of conflict with increasing evil, with the possibility of restoration. But it becomes increasingly impossible as you go through the account, as the people get worse and worse instead of better and better. And as we'll see when they come out of the flood, and there are only 8 people standing there whom God has determined to save and been gracious to, and he looks at them and he says, the heart of man is the same coming out of the flood as they went into the flood. Nothing has changed, basically. And so it's really an interesting 11 chapters that sets the stage for what is to come, and beginning in Genesis chapter 12 and will climax in the cross of Christ. So let's look at our chapters. And I want us to look, first of all, with at Lamech in the last few verses of chapter 5, because I think this is important for understanding the story, and I think it ought to be highlighted. And we read here that Lamech in chapter 5, verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground in which the Lord has cursed. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. So Lamech named his son Noah. And we don't really know what the name Noah means, but the interpretation is, this one will give us rest. Well, that's what my translation says. The literal translation is, this one will comfort us in our work and from the toil of our hands arriving from the ground. So he's predicting relief from the curse, from the ground which God has cursed. It's Noah's name may have rhymed a little bit with the Hebrew word for comfort that's used here. Comfort is the word Nahum, the prophet's Nahum. And so some people think that Noah sort of rhymed with it. It made him think of that word. The translators always like to say rest, but I'm not sure why that is. It's clear that rest is true, but the word is comfort. But it reveals that they had some kind of an expectation that the curse is going to be lifted. And where might they have gotten that? Well, from the curse that was put on the serpent, of course. And that's really the only good clue thus far that it's going to be lifted. But apparently they took it to heart. So by the time you get to Lamech, 1600 plus years after the birth or the fall and after creation, you have him making comment about that. The other hint that might be there, besides Genesis 3:15, is when God spoke to Cain. He says, if you do well, then you're not going to get into trouble, basically. You know, you need to do well. And so that suggests that there is a route that can lead to the blessing of God. But it's not very explicit and not very clear. And through Genesis 5, really the only thing that's dominant is the curse and the curse of God and sin and the troubles that come from that. And so that they're dominated through these three people, Adam and Eve, and then Cain, but then all of their offspring. And so it's interesting that Lamech had that hope. Now, if you look at the at the genealogy listing on the very last page of your Sunday school book, you will notice that the birth of Lamech was before the death of Adam. And so, apart from Noah on that listing on the left-hand side that you see there, all of the patriarchs lived at the same time, except Enoch died. Enoch was taken to heaven sooner. So that it's very possible that Lamech had direct conversation with Adam and with Methuselah, his father, and then that is Lamech's father, and with the others. So that it's very possible that that's how the transmission of the word came down, because we have no record that there was any written transmission. And, you know, over 1,600 years, a lot of things could get lost. But the Lord so ordered it that the influence of Adam's conversation, or Seth, who was a just man, seemingly, so, you know, was able to communicate it on down to ultimately to Noah. But Noah, it's, if you look at that list, between Adam and Abraham, two men exist who could contact them all, who would carry the link between Adam and Abraham. So the link is really kind of interesting to see that, because Noah died after the birth of Abraham, and so did Shem. And so they could have communicated on the line. So, but the point is that there's an expectation of hope. And so now we get to chapter 6, and we'll see how that hope is played out when we look at this. And so we'll see in the first five verses here God's observation and working out of his plan for fallen creation is what it is. This is not his plan. It's really looking at it as fallen creation. Let me just read this. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born of them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So that the Nephilim are mentioned here, and in the context, it seems like these were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men, a marriage between those. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are a couple of reasonable interpretations of sons of God, and I'm not going to settle for you which one is right. But the one that probably gets most support is this one where it notes that the phrase sons of God in the Old Testament is only used to talk about angels. And it's only here, and it's only in the book of Job, in the passages that I've listed there. Sons of God in the New Testament is talking about believers. But in the Old Testament, it's only talking about angels. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it talks about what appears to be some kind of interaction between angels and men at the time of the flood. And we read 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world," as if this is the same time he's talking about, "but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly," and then it goes on to talk about other things. But it seems to say that there was an event where some angels were put into pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, we know fallen angels are demons, and they are roaming around, so they're not all there. So people say, well, that probably means that angelic beings were intermingling with the human race, and God terminated that at the time of the flood. Then in Jude chapter 6, which is thought to be a pretty parallel passage with the Second Peter passage, but he talks about, it says there, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so the thinking is that in some way, angelic beings, fallen angelic beings, intermingled with the human race and somehow produced children out of that intermingling. And then corrupted the race even more and led to the flood. Lewis Johnson supports that, and he interprets it by saying that this was probably an attempt by Satan to counterfeit the incarnation and prevent it. I don't know. It's really hard to understand. The Lord says angels don't marry and that they're different. They're spiritual beings. Some people say, well, it means that they're demon. They came and possessed men. I don't know. That's something that it's not really clear, but there is some support from Scripture to say that that's what happened, and that was probably the most common view of the early church as they were seeking to know that. The second idea is that the godly seed are the sons of God, but Scripture doesn't talk about sons of God in the Old Testament as the godly seed. It talks about them as angels, and there's no indication really that we have that Seth's line was godly. We get a clue from Enoch, and we get a clue from Lamech, and we know certainly from Noah, but we don't really get good information that they were a godly line. So that's a little tough one to support his ear. What's clear, however, is that the result was of this great evil that was going on is that the human race became spectacular. The Nephilim only mentioned one other place in the Bible, and I think it's in Judges, describing giants. So we don't know what they were, but they were men of renown, it says here, and mighty men. And so what we know is that the wages of sin seemed to be pretty nice as the race was seeming to be prospering and not wallowing in the mud as we might expect overtly in the eyes of God. Of course, it was well into the mud, as say. So it was really very a spectacular race, apparently, as a result of this. And yet the very thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. And this introduces also a new idea here, and that is that it's the problem in the heart. And that is the problem that the rest of Scripture is going to set about to solve. Because when you get to the promise of the new covenant is going to bring a new heart. You know, that's the problem. Ezekiel talks about how I'm going to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And what needs to happen is there needs to be a change in the heart, not a change in behavior. That'll follow. It needs to be a change in the heart. And there really was a problem in the heart. And this is the first mention that that really is the core problem. So outwardly, they seem to be prospering and doing well and making all sorts of advances. But it was a cover for a great deal of wickedness. It was a horrible offense to God. And that wickedness included all men and women, including Noah and his family. So it's a very severe, severe situation. Well, God steps in and says what he's going to do in verses 6 to 13, where he says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. So that the plan was he's going to blot out all men, all animals, all life, and blot out the earth. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. And then it concludes by saying, I'm going to destroy them, that is all flesh, with the earth. So that's the plan that he has. And he says earlier, my spirit will not strive. And that word strive is a word that's only found, the Hebrew word for it, is only found here in Scripture. And what you do when you're translating is you get from the context lots of times what the word means. But if you only have one context and it's unclear, we don't know what it means. But given the 120-year statement, it probably means God says, I'm going to bring this destruction in 120 years is what is going to happen, what he means with that. I suspect that that's what he's speaking of in this case. Talks about the Lord was sorry for the creation of man, grieved in his heart. And again, throughout all of Scripture, we're going to have lots of times where God speaks in terms to communicate to us, but not necessarily describing the reality of his nature. So God doesn't have a heart, you know, but it's speaking of heart figuratively that in this particular case. So that it's indicating that this was a terrible thing that had happened. And the way you and I would react to it is great grief. And perhaps we can think of it, and if we think of a child of our own that is rebellious, and how what grief it brings to us. And it's sort of intended to bring that kind of a reaction. And the Lord's response is that he's going to terminate everything, except, before that, when we went through this, Will told us that the Hebrew word for destroy or corrupt is the word that could be translated ruin. It's the same word in all cases. So when you get to verse 11, it says, now the earth was ruined in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was ruined, for all flesh had ruined their way upon the earth. And in verse 13, he says, now I'm going to ruin them with the earth. So what you have is the earth is ruined by a ruined humanity, so God's going to ruin the earth. That's really the way he's speaking of it. And the plan is to ruin in such a way that it's not fixable. There's no human being who can bring a solution, and because of the depravity of the situation. So God's going to just terminate it. Except he has a wonderful plan. Again, to remind you of some of the things that Will has taught us, the word wonderful, which doesn't appear in this text, the Hebrew concept is something that God only can do. It's something that's wonderful. So what is going to happen as he brings about his wrath is he's going to do something even more wonderful than that. And that is he's going to bring about a work of salvation. And so we have a very clear picture of his plan to bring salvation in what follows in the account here. And it says here that Noah found favor or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's the first mention of a key concept which has been present in God's dealing with the human race till now. But now it's going to begin to be highlighted because it was present when he brought the blessing in Genesis 3:15. It was present when he received the offering of Abel in Genesis 4. It's present when he took Enoch directly into the presence of himself. And so any place you see God looking upon man and seeing something good in man, it's not because there's something good in man. It's because God has determined to act with grace toward his creation. And so Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And as a result of that, he was made a righteous man. Now, the basis for God's grace is really the promise that he made. There's nothing in Noah, when he looks at Noah, remember, he's just as corrupt as the rest of them. There's nothing in Noah that commends him to God. But God has made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that he's going to crush the work of Satan, and he's going to do it through the Son. Not much to go on at that point, but when we have the picture filled in later on in Scripture, it becomes clear that that promise of Genesis was a promise of salvation by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us in verse 18 of chapter 6, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, so that because he's going to include Noah in this covenant, they are going to be able to go into the ark And furthermore, not only Noah, but all living flesh are going to be represented in the ark as well. And later we'll discover that the earth itself is preserved because of this covenant. Well, what is the covenant that he's talking about here? We don't have any record of a covenant before this point. This is the first appearance of this particular word. What we do know, though, is from Ephesians and from the New Testament in multiple places and in the Old Testament as well, that the covenant that was present at this point in time was an agreement among the Godhead in eternity past before the creation of the world that there was going to be an elect population that were going to be saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what the Lord is saying here to Noah is that I'm going to be gracious to you and I'm going to deliver you from my curse. And you're going to enter the ark and you're going to be responsible. This deliverance that is for you is going to also be wider and broader to include also God's creation, animal life, and the earth itself. And that'll become more explicit, I think, in Genesis chapter 9. So that the basis for God's extending grace to Noah was a covenant that he made among himself in the Trinity to bring about a work of salvation. And it's zeroed down as far as we know at this point. Noah is the only one, and certainly by the time we get into the flood, he and his sons and their spouses are the only ones that are recipients of God's grace at this point. But there are others prior to this that we know with certainty, and then others we just simply can't speak about. So the result of God's grace is that Noah was a righteous man. And this becomes clear just by the order. It says in verse 8, it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the next verse says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and he walked with God. Now, what we like to do in our mind is say, well, he was a righteous man, he was blameless, and he walked with God, therefore he found grace. But that ceases to be grace. That becomes reward. And the grace has to precede the things that are pleasing to God, because otherwise it ceases to be grace. It becomes of works. So the result of God's grace was that Noah was a righteous man, he was blameless, and he walked with God. Now remember, I said when we talked about Enoch, we didn't know what it meant that he walked with God. So we're going to build on that, and as we go through Scripture, we'll get an increasingly clear view of what it means for someone to walk with God. But what is clear is the God's plan for his creation is not to terminate it completely, but to bring great judgment on it, severe judgment upon it, but to preserve a race that are going to be righteous and that they're going to be blameless and they're going to walk a people who walk with God. And the righteousness, of course, will turn out to be the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And walking with God means walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, something that will become clear. But the stage is set for all of that at this point. And then in this account, the consequence of God's grace is that you shall enter the ark. In verse 18, it says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark. That's the sequence, and it tells who's going to enter the ark in the verses that follow. So we're told when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 6 and 7, that this is an account of justification by faith. And it's not so clear here, but just to remind you, I make assumptions that we all remember these things, and I should judge everybody myself. Memory doesn't work as well as it should. So Hebrews 11, let me just read you these verses. And I'll read the verse before. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith, so that he received righteousness according to faith, by his faith, because he believed God and that God was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that was because he had been a recipient of the grace of God. Now, when we get to chapter 8, verse 1, to jump ahead just a few seconds, and then we'll go back, and I'm not going to do all the detail in these two chapters, so don't fret if you look at the clock. But when it says God remembered Noah and all the beasts of the cattle that were with him, then that's really saying that God remembered his covenant. That's why he remembered Noah, because he was obligated to Noah by an agreement that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit made, and obligated to animals, for that matter, it sounds like, when you read that account. So the plan for his creation, however, for the time being, is for there to be a flood. Now, the Hebrew word for flood that's used in here in Genesis is only used in Psalm 29:10. Any other place where there is a flood that occurs in the history, it's a different word. So this is a spectacular event that's different. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, the Greek word for Noah's flood is transliterated as cataclysmic, which is just a huge catastrophe in terms like we would think of the hurricanes that recently have hit our country. Huge disasters. And there's a separate word that's used for flood in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament to say this event is not just sort of a local little rising of the waters here. And it's really an event that is intended to destroy all flesh and everything on the earth. It's really a spectacular, horrible kind of thing. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, it's an act of God that's equated with creation and the coming wrath. So there are three things that are spectacular interventions of God in the normal course of human history. One is creation, where he took nothing and made everything. One, the flood, where there were tremendous things that were done as a result of the flood and a change in the very surface of the earth. And then the other will be at the end when he comes again and brings wrath, and the earth will be burned up and replaced with a new heaven and the new earth. Also, the ark. The ark is a part of the flood plan. This also is a unique word, only used here in Genesis 6 through 9, talking about this big boat. It's an ark. And it's used also in Exodus chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, when speaking of Moses' basket. Those are the only arks you find in the Bible. The rest of them are boats or whatever. So this is a unique thing that God had ordered to bring preservation, same way with Moses. It's kind of an interesting parallel between those two accounts. The external dimensions we read in chapter 6 are 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits, so that's 450 feet. If a cubit's about a foot and a half, which people think generally that's true, plus or minus an inch or so, 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet. And so it's a big box, basically. It has rooms, we're told in verse 14, although the literal translation of that word is nests. What it looks like or what they were, we don't know. It had a window, according to verse 16, although that's your translation, because actually the word literally is roof. Now, window is used later in the account when he lets the bird out the window, and that's a word that means to make a hole in something. So whether he made it then or had done it in advance, it's not clear. So people don't really understand what this is, whether it's an open area around underneath the roof or it just talks about a roof. It's not really clear what that is. Talks about three decks in verse 16. And really, the text says there was a lower, a second, and a third. And the translators put in, must be decks, and they put that in there. But it's thought that there were probably three levels within this ark to accommodate the people and mostly the animals. And Noah was supposed to take his animals. He was supposed to take his family. He was not animals, and his family and food in verse 21. Doesn't say how long he was told he would be in there, and doesn't say anything more than that, take food. And in those days, the animals were all herbivores. They didn't eat each other. So the flood then came. Now there, it's interesting in verse 18 through verse 16 of chapter 7 that there are four very similar descriptions of entering the ark. I don't know if you've noticed that. I frankly hadn't noticed that before either. but they all begin with you shall enter the ark. and that will include family and animals. And you can see that in verse, at the first verse of each of these sections. So verse 18, it says, I will establish my covenant with you and you shall enter the ark. In chapter 7, verse 1, enter the ark, you and all your household. And in verse 7, Noah and his sons and wife and his sons' wives entered the ark. And then in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 13, it's on the same day Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives entered the ark. The reason for the entering the ark is given in the first two accounts. In the first account, verse 18, is because of my covenant. In chapter 7, verse 1, it's because of Noah's righteousness that's given. And then in thinking about Noah's righteousness, you have to put it in the context, because remember, his righteousness was because of the grace of God. But that's a signal mark of somebody who's received the grace of God. It's very interesting when you get to Ezekiel chapter 14. It talks about how that not even Noah's righteousness could deliver the people of the time. So this was a unique situation where Noah's righteousness delivered his family and the animals, that was intended for this particular point, but not a pattern that the righteousness of one believer is going to deliver anybody else along the way. But it certainly was the case given here. The final two accounts, it talks about Noah entering with his family. So in the first two accounts, it's the command, enter, enter. The last two accounts, Noah entered. And then in the first two accounts, it says, bring the animals with you. In the second two accounts, it says the animals went to Noah after he was already in the ark. And then after each one, the last two, the flood waters were mentioned. The last three, the flood waters are mentioned. They're not mentioned after the first one, but it's clear that Noah did these things. So the pattern is, enter with your family, either command to do it or they did it, and the animals come in subsequently. You're told to bring them, but then it turns out they came, they followed him in. And then the last thing that's emphasized is that Noah did what he's supposed to do, and then the flood came. So that's repeated, and I think probably the reason for this repetition is to say this is the account you need to meditate on. I mean, here he says it four times. You know, you need to realize that there's a provision made for deliverance by God, and you need to go in. And you need to go in and take what God told you to take in there. And when you're all in there, God is going to finally shut the door and the flood's going to come. And so the flood came, and that's described in chapter 7, verses 17 through verse 14 of chapter 8. And just to say a couple things about that, 40 days and 40 nights, the fountains of the great deep and the floodgates of the sky were opened. And that's given way back in chapter 7, verse 11, where it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell. And so that's what happened. And that apparently went on for 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, so and the flood prevailed on the earth, it says, for 150 days. And that's in verse 24 of chapter 7. The water prevailed on the earth for 150 days. So 150 days is 5 months, if there's 30 days in a month. And so for 5 months, the water was high. For the first 40 days, it was raining. And then the rain stopped at the end of that time, because in chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah. And he turned off, it says here, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. Important dates. Now, it's really difficult when you look at all these numbers in here, but maybe just to make it easy for you, I'll just say, think primarily of Noah's age, basically, because that's the markers, I think, that help us understand. And so it says the door was closed in Noah's 600th year, second month, and 17th day. So when he was 600 years, a month, and 17 days old, the door was closed, and he waited 7 days from that, and the flood and the rain started coming. Then, on the 600th year, the seventh month, and the 17th day, the ark rested on Mount Ararat, so that the flood's waters are still have prevailed and have started to decline at that point, because now they were 25 or 15 cubits above the top of the mountains, and now they've declined some. But the water, at this point, there's something for the ark to rest upon. And then in the 10th month, so that's nearly 3 months later, 2.5 months later, the mountaintops are visible. So Mount Ararat then must have been the tallest mountain in those days. Whether it's the same mountain that's Mount Ararat today, we simply don't know. But that certainly is not the tallest mountain. And the mountaintops were visible by the 10th month on the first day. And then the water dried up in the 601st year, the first month and the first day. You know what that day is? That's Noah's birthday. So a year later, a year older, the place is dry. But he stays in there for another 57 days, because he doesn't leave the ark until the 27th day of the second month. So it's dry and he sets there for all that time. So the waiting for this period, and again, I've mentioned that there's no conversation between God and Noah in these things. 7 days before the flood, he gets in the flood and he waits 7 days. Nothing happened. They're in this thing. Nothing's happening. God said, get in, I'm going to save you. Nothing's happening. 7 days. Then things happen terrifically. But no comment from God for all of those times. He's just in the storm. How long is this going to last? I don't know. Well, then the rain stop and the floods start, water start going away. And that takes more time than the flood. That takes an additional 7 months to finally get to the end point of that. And they're just sitting there waiting, and nothing's happening. And now finally they're sitting down. He can look out and he see the land is all dry around there, but God didn't say he can get out. So here they are, they're sitting for another 57 days. You know, and I think it's really interesting to think about that in terms about the ways of the Lord in dealing with us, because we don't like that kind of stuff. We want to know what's going on, and we want to know what's before us, and we don't like to wait for things. But that's the plan of God. So that's the way the account of the flood. And then the flood ended, and as a result of God remembering them, and he sent a wind to make the flood go away, and he closed the floodgate, the fountains of water. And then in chapter 8, verse 15, God spoke to Noah. Go out of the ark. I think this is the second time we hear what God actually said to him. Go out of the ark. You and your wife and your sons' wives with you, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply. And so the Lord told him to go out, and Noah obeyed. And the first thing he did in verse 20 was to build an altar to the Lord. And he offered burnt offerings. Now, what are burnt offerings? Burnt offerings are offerings for sin. Here they are. They've been in there. They were preserved by God's grace. Noah was a righteous man. Noah walked with the Lord, and he gets out, and his first thought is, I'm a sinner. And he makes this offering to God so it looks to me like it says with all the clean animals, the one. That was the seventh one that he offered at that point. And he offered them as a sin offering. And the Lord smelled it, says, and it was a soothing aroma to him. And he said, I'm never again going to curse the ground. He says, I'm never again going to destroy every living thing as I've done. And I'm going to preserve the earth. And summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So the world is not going to end when global warming. It's going to end when the Lord determines it's going to end. And when he's going to create a new heaven and earth. But he's going to preserve it until that point. And that's not an excuse to be poor stewards of the planet, but that's the truth of what's about, what the Lord is about. So the plan is to work out a work of salvation, because he's got to deal with the sin, because the first subject that comes up when they get out of this is the problem of sin again. And that was the thing that led them to the flood in the first place. And he says exactly the same words, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. But I'm not going to solve it by the curse. I'm going to solve it in a different way. So it's an unfinished message at this point. And I don't have time, but I'll put them up here and you can look at them because they'll be posted on the internet to look at these things. But these are the passages in the scripture that tell us interpretations of six set passages that give us interpretations of the flood from Isaiah, speaking of the flood as a picture of the covenant of peace due to everlasting loving kindness. The Ezekiel passage talking about the righteousness of Noah, and you can look at the rest of them. But the Lord has a lot of interpretation of this account, but he doesn't give it to us here. He just establishes it, and then the story is going to go on. So at this point, it's really an unfinished story. And we have a couple more uncomfortable details to deal with in the next couple of chapters. Before that, he's going to spell out the covenant that he makes with Noah in the next chapter. So let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the fact that you're a God of grace. And we know from what you teach us in your word that our wickedness is equal to the wickedness that led you to bring the flood about on a very wicked generation. And we thank you, Father, that we know now that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, has solved that problem eternally for us in a way that that we could not possibly have done. And we thank you, Father, and pray that this wonder of this great gift of salvation and the gift of forgiveness and the gift of your righteousness would so overwhelm us that we would live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you, and that we would eagerly anticipate the day coming when we will be with you forever and be like Christ as you intend us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.